For the worship, what a privilege it is that we get to gather to worship the Lord for His grace, His forgiveness, His love, saving us by His mercy that we could have a relationship with Him. What a blessing. So thankful. You're here this morning, and I would invite you this morning, if you would please, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, as we continue in our study of the Word of God. We're in the third chapter, and we're going to pick it up at verse 8 and read through verse 11, but we're really studying verses 9 through 11 this morning in our study of the Word of God. If you would follow along while I read. Says this, these things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the privilege, the freedom that we have to gather this morning freely at this time, in this generation, in this community, to gather to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that we have to be called out of darkness into light, to be set on the rock of your word, to have the hope of eternal life, to have you as our comfort and guide, to sanctify us and grow us in this life. We come before you with grateful hearts. Lord, I ask this morning as we come to your word that you would continue to do a work in our time of worship, that you would work through me as a broken vessel to speak your truth, that you would work your heart, your word into our hearts, that we would be diligent to apply what we learned this morning for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell, we're getting closer to the end of our study of this epistle, and it's been a great study. I've really, truly appreciated going through this epistle of only three chapters. It's been a real blessing. I've really appreciated the truths that we've studied, especially the truth of the message of the gospel that we've been studying and that we've had the privilege of studying in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Looking at the power of the gospel to change lives, the impact that the gospel has on our lives in the home and in the workplace, as we learn in chapter 2 of Titus. And the verses that we even studied last Sunday of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, of the power of the gospel to impact how we live our lives in the culture and toward the government. Truly, if there's anything we can walk away from the book of Titus, is that the gospel is at the core of the message of this book, this epistle. And that's because God realizes and understands and knows that the key to establishing healthy, sound, godly Christians and churches is all anchored to the centrality, the sufficiency, and the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. This truly is, I believe, the main reason why this epistle is in the Bible. It is to accentuate the power of the gospel in the lives of God's people, and to have the gospel fleshing out in all the multiple areas of life, in the home, in the workplace, toward the government, and in the culture, This epistle has been written so that the church knows and understands how to be a testimony of the power of the gospel. I think that is an unmistakable principle that runs through this epistle, as we've seen going through our study of this precious book. But now we have come to the end of this epistle, as we're nearing the end. And the Lord has for us another principle that He wants to leave with us before we finish this book. The Lord gives us some instructions for us to be mindful of before He closes these instructions on how to establish healthy churches for the church to have a testimony in their lives. And that is for the church to be diligent, as we just read in the verses, on how to deal with those things that can destroy the centrality, sufficiency, and supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clearly, we've learned about the centrality of the gospel in the life of the church and its necessity to build healthy, sound churches. Well, God is leaving with us as we come to the close of this epistle. We won't finish it fully, but we're going to be really close this morning. God wants to leave an impression on our minds of the importance of protecting that gospel. Protecting the testimony of the gospel in the life of the church. This is what we come to this morning in verses 9 through 11. God is greatly concerned not only how His people live their lives through the power of the gospel, He is greatly concerned about the unity of the church around the gospel message. God cares about the testimony of the church, as we have seen. And the Lord understands that one of the things that can destroy the church's testimony the quickest, the fastest, is when the church engages in foolish quarrels and listens to quarrelsome fools. As you can read at the title of the sermon on the bulletin that we have for you this morning, one of the quickest ways to destroy the testimony of the church is by dividing the church, bringing disunity to the church through quarrels, through strife, and through people who bring quarrels and strife. After all, didn't Jesus make that principle in Matthew 12, verse 25, when He said, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." The church will not stand when it is divided against itself. The Lord knows this, and so does the enemy of the church. In fact, I've said it, I believe the enemy goes to church every Sunday. He's probably the most faithful attender that there is. He's there in the pews. He's doing His work of trying to divide the church. This is what He is all about. The enemy of our souls and of the Lord Himself hates the gathering and the unity of the church. And He knows, the enemy of our souls knows, that the easiest way to discredit the testimony of the church is to destroy it. To destroy it with divisive people and destructive discussions about things that are literally unprofitable and useless, as we read in the text and we will look at this morning. Which is why we have this warning at the end of all these great truths that we've learned about the gospel and the testimony of the church through the gospel. Because it is so much easier, beloved, to tear something down than it is to build something up, is it not? I am really struck with this. The Lord has really shown me this as of late, and I've mentioned this before. But have you ever noticed how easy it is to tear something down and how much work it takes to actually build something up? We see this principle in a number of ways in the real world. like a deck of cards that's been stacked up into a beautiful house can crumble with the slightest breath of blowing on them to cause them to fall. Or you can have 1,000 acres of beautiful forest land all come into ashes in a matter of hours by one small spark. Or a house that can take months to build can be destroyed in minutes by a fire. Or a car that can take months to build can be destroyed in the blink of an eye by missing a stoplight. Or how the trade twin towers, which took over a decade to build, came down in literally just a little over an hour. Or how a marriage of many years can be destroyed in one act of infidelity. A person's life can be radically altered and radically changed by one decision to use illicit, illegal drugs. Or a city that takes hundreds of years to build can be destroyed with one bomb in a matter of minutes. It can take literally years to build something up in a matter of moments to destroy it all down. I think you get the point. It doesn't take much to destroy something that can take years to build. And that's the point that God wants us to walk away with in verses 9 through 11. It can take years to build a healthy church. Years. Years of preaching, teaching, serving, worshiping, loving the Lord, and seeking to be a gospel witness in a community. It can take years to get a church established and off the ground, and it can literally take a few Sundays to begin the process of bringing it down. It's something that I think we need to really, really think about. It's something that I oftentimes think about and how many years it's taken just to get our church to this state, the years of labor and service to get us to this state, and we're by no means arrived at all. But boy, it could all come to an end in a blink of a moment. Literally implode in on itself by just a few unfruitful, unprofitable, useless things that can take place, like we read in Titus chapter 3. This is something that the Lord wants us to get settled into our mind. He wants us to understand how easily things can go south, how the church can go from being healthy to becoming sick and ultimately dying if the church is not careful to watch out for the things that can destroy a church. Like we read in verses 9 through 11, notice what it says. It says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. These are the things that can destroy the testimony of the church, and it can destroy it rather quickly, beloved. We come to these verses, and literally, we only have two imperative commands in these verses that God expects his church to obey in order to preserve the testimony of the gospel in the church. One is that the church would avoid foolish quarrels in verse 9, and the other is to avoid quarrelsome fools. Really, that is it. And that is how I've entitled this sermon. And that, by the way, is literally the outline for today's sermon. How does the church keep the testimony of the gospel pure and powerful? Principle number one, avoid foolish quarrels. And principle two, avoid quarrelsome fools. It's really two simple principles that the church must obey if she's going to preserve her testimony in the culture, which is the context of the commands that we come to in verses 9 through 10. I remind you, verses 1 through 8 has been all about the church's testimony in the culture and toward the government. And Paul has written the power of the gospel to do that in the life of the church, the testimony of the church. And then we come to the end of this, and he says it in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. These things are the things that he's just said and the anchor to the gospel. But then he goes into verse 9, but avoid these things because they are unprofitable. They are useless. They are worthless, and they will destroy the church and the church's testimony. It's really two commands is all we have here. Let's look at the first command that we come to in verse 9. The imperative command is avoid. Avoid. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law. Avoid. The church is to avoid the things that would hinder her from being a testimony, hinder from having an impact with the gospel in the community and with those that are in contact with the people of the church. The church is to be diligent to avoid these things. The church is to avoid these things. It's to avoid these things to prevent disunity in the church, which is why the scripture has so much to say about the need for the church to be unified, to preserve the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said this, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." God wants unity in his church. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, it says this, "Finally, brethren, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." You see, that's what we want as a church. Or the great statement, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that very clearly speaks of the need for unity and how it's to be accomplished. Verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Listen to this, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we have a responsibility to preserve the unity of the church. And then there is the great prayer of Christ, the high priestly prayer of Christ that I often think of in John chapter 17, verse 21, when he prays to the Father and he says, "I ask that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." You see, the testimony of the church is the unity of the church around the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is serious about his people maintaining and preserving the unity of the church. And one of the ways that the church preserves the unity is by avoiding the things that can divide the church. Avoiding the things that cause dissension, cause disunity, cause discord in the church. Like we see in verse 9 with the imperative command, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law. That word for avoid is quite an interesting word when you get an understanding of how it's communicating this avoidance of these things. It's a descriptive word on how we're to preserve the unity by avoiding the things that cause disunity. That word for avoid is a compound word. It's a compound word, the root being histemi, means to stand. And then with the prefix, the preposition peri, histemi, it literally means to stand around something. It gives the understanding of standing aloof from something. It can also have the understanding of shunning something, staying away from something, avoiding something. And that something is anything that would cause disunity in the body of Christ. Another interesting thing about that word avoid, that imperative command, is the grammar of that verb. It's a present middle imperative. Present speaks of an ongoing action that the church is to be constantly, diligently seeking to obey. She is to constantly be standing aloof from anything that could cause division and discord in the church. It's also in the middle voice, which is really interesting because it brings a reflexive understanding to it. It's literally to avoid those things for your own good. The church needs to be mindful of this imperative command that we have here in verse 9. And so what God is commanding you and me to do is to be diligent that we stand aloof or we shun or we avoid the things that cause division in the church. He's commanding us to be very careful that we avoid the things that can divide and destroy a church. And there are a multitude of things. We only have four listed here. But these four things really kind of cover a plethora of things. Notice what they are. The four things we're to avoid, stand aloof from. We're to avoid foolish controversies. We're to avoid genealogies. We're to avoid strife. That's a real good one. And we're to avoid disputes about the law. Now, before looking at these four things, I want you to note, it's important that I say this, that God isn't stressing so much any real particular thing that's going on here in the church. He's not stressing something particular, and that's because there's no definite article placed on those things. They don't have a definite article, which gives the understanding that he's really stressing the quality or the type of things, generally speaking, that can cause a church to lose her testimony. In other words, the church is to avoid foolish controversies in general, not specific, but just anything that can bring a controversy or anything that is a foolish controversy, as well as genealogies and how they might be used, or any type of strife or any type of dispute about the law. This is just a general instruction, speaking of a type of something that can cause a church to lose her testimony. Now, we know that this was a problem with other churches in the New Testament because we find a plethora of commands where the church was commanded to avoid such things because of the potential of division as well. In fact, I would call you to turn to 1 Timothy. Just move back a couple pages in your Bible. 1 Timothy, which would be the church in Ephesus, as Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus was having some problems with some of these general type things. Pick it up at chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We can read about it. There's a lot of other places in Timothy. Just want to show you this. Right out of the starting gate, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering, here's the key, the administration of God, which is by faith, speaking most certainly, which would tie to the gospel. Verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to, look, fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters with which they make confident assertions. These were the things that Paul commanded Timothy to avoid because they could destroy the church. Not only was it a problem in Ephesus, but it was a problem in Colossae. You can turn back to Titus chapter 3. But Paul wrote the similar things that the church in Colossae was dealing with. You can just listen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he said this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, don't think of philosophy like a philosophy class. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about anything that's a philosophical idea that can cause problems in the church. Let no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Anything that can cause discord in the church. Colossians 2:20, he says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Just anything that can come into the church and can cause division. This was the situation that Titus was dealing with. There were people who had come into the church, and they were causing problems in the church. And we know this, because if you turn to Titus chapter 1, we saw this in verse 10. Very clearly, he states this. He says, for there are many rebellious men. By the way, not just men, but women would fall into that category. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So there's not just Jewish deceivers, there's also Gentile deceivers. And then he says this, verse 11, who must be silenced, because they are doing what? They're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. See, these people were upsetting whole families. They were teaching things that they should not have been teaching. We don't know exactly what they were teaching, what those things were, but we most certainly get a window or a glimpse into some of the general things that were going on with what we read in verse 9 of chapter 3. Notice what it says, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogy, strife, and disputes about the law. Why? They are unprofitable and what? Worthless. Whatever was being taught, whatever was potentially a problem to divide the church and what was upsetting whole families, we know one thing for sure. Generally speaking, it was foolish. They were foolish things. Notice, foolish controversies, that word there is moros in the language, where we get moronic in our language, and it literally could be understood as stupid things, dumb things, things that have no value whatsoever. Notice, there are also unprofitable things in our text, a word that is used to refer to useless things, things that are of no value. And that word for useless is it really refers to useless things that not only are useless, but they also can cause harm to people. They're moronic, they're dumb, they're stupid things, they're unprofitable things, and then lastly, they're worthless things, he says in verse 9, and that's a word that refers to things that are not what they appear to be, literally. They're things that are not what they appear to be. It looks maybe good, but it is not. They are the things that are empty, in other words. They are deceptive, and they are ineffectual. These are the things that the people of the church were to avoid. There were people who were focusing on these things, and God is commanding the church to avoid them. They're stupid, they're useless, and they're ineffectual. Ever come across that in the church? Conversations with people in the church, things they want to wrangle over, things they want to be contentious about, and you're just kind of going, really, that's what we're talking about right now? That's the focus of this conversation? That really summarizes it, generally speaking, what Paul is addressing here to Titus. It really tells us how important these things are, by the way. These things that people were emphasizing in the church. And you know what? That's usually how it really is. Those things, you know, we're not talking about the gospel. We're not talking about the essentials of the Christian faith. We're talking about the outskirts. We're talking about the things that are on the outside of that. Maybe they're addressed in Scripture. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're just kind of somewhat intimated. You know, those are the things that oftentimes become the point of divisiveness in the church. We know one thing, they almost always tend to be the dumb things. They almost tend to be the useless things and the ineffectual things, worthless things. Three words that describe the general nature of the four things that we find in verse 9. Note what the moronic things are. They're the controversies, he says. That word for controversies is a word that speaks of philosophical inquiries. It speaks of searching for something or investigating something that really has no profitability whatsoever. They are fruitless. Hence the adjective that he attaches to it. Foolish. These are the foolish philosophical inquiries. They are the foolish, dumb things that oftentimes unbelievers and sometimes Christians can fall prey to in a conversation with someone who brings it up as a point of conversation or maybe even a point of contention. These are the things that cause strife and discord in the body. The inquiries about philosophical things, the inquiries about theological things, the inquiries that have no value. They're just really insights or kind of what a new idea about something about the Bible. Maybe a person comes up with a new insight, you know, and they want you to know the new insight. You know what? And they're going to share that with you, something about God or life or the Word or something that's just completely new, insightful. You know, that's why I say to you, whenever I get up here on Sunday, I'm not bringing anything new to you. We're talking 2,000 years of church history, Orthodox Christianity, and I'm going to bring something new to you? First of all, I'm not that smart, and I don't have the time to really try and come up with something new in the first place. It's all I can do to get what's already revealed and down. That's what Paul is dealing with here. We get a good insight of what these things are also in 1 and 2 Timothy. The same word for controversies is also used in 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, you can just listen. He says this, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels. That's the word there, speculations. And I like how he adds those words, foolish and ignorant. These are ignorant speculations. These are speculations that come from people that are uneducated and ignorant of the understanding of the truth. They're stupid speculations, in other words. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Paul says uses the same word in that context. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. That kind of explains the factitious person. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. That's that same word. A morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. That's what we're talking about here. These are those speculations, those inquiries that they really don't know what they're talking about, and they really don't know, but they're just bringing it up because it's a new insight. And you know what? That causes division. And these are people sometimes, unfortunately, that have a morbid interest in those things. I've met those people. And I got to tell you, I want to run as fast as I can from those people. There are always people who want to raise questions about things that are unwise and foolish. They don't help anyone in their walk. In fact, they do harm. A good example of this would be questions like the higher critical approach to Scripture, where seminary professors in Germany came up with a wonderful question of what are the real words of Christ? What are they? Let's sit down and try and figure that out. And let's base it on a document called Q, the Q document, that we don't even have. That's foolish. You've got the words. They're on the page. We have the objective word of God. It's been handed down to us, and that's enough. And I will tell you, when that foolishness swept through the church in Europe, it liked to destroy the church in Europe. It radically destroyed the church. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, there are always plenty of certain professors who spend half their lives in fighting about nothing at all. There's no more in their contention than the difference between Tweedledum and Tweedledee. Isn't that great? But they will divide a church over it. They will divide a church over it. They will go through the world as if they had found out a great secret. It really is not of any consequence whatever, but having made the discovery, they judge everybody by their newfound fad and so spread a spirit that is contrary to the spirit of Christ. There are hundreds of questions which are thought by some people to be very important, but which have no practical bearing whatever, either upon the glory of God or upon the holiness of man. We are not to go into these matters. Let those who have time to wait take up these questions. As for us, we have not time enough for things that are unprofitable and vain. What a great statement. We are to avoid people like this because it is very destructive. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, but avoid, there it is, avoid worldly and empty chatter. For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's destructive. But there's more to avoid than foolish controversies, foolish speculations. Notice he throws in genealogies. Avoid genealogies. Now, that doesn't seem like too much of a big deal for us, but it was for the believers in that time, because historians say that the genealogies of Scripture were used to support false teaching, oftentimes by the Jews. They used those genealogies to claim some esoteric hidden meaning in those genealogies that wasn't there by the natural reading of the genealogies. Now, genealogies are important, no doubt, because genealogies help us date and age the earth approximately, and most certainly it's vital because it helps us link the lineage of the Messiah back through David and all the way back, as we learn in Matthew and we learn in Luke with those passages on the genealogy of Christ. But this was a problem in those days. They're just people that are using the genealogy, saying there's some hidden meaning, some secret that you need to know in the genealogies. It's kind of like what we see or have heard of. Maybe you've heard of the hidden Bible codes. You know the Bible codes? It's that secret message that you can put it randomly to select a consonant out of the Hebrew Bible, and it'll put together some hidden message for you to know, and you need to know the Bible codes because there's a hidden message for you. That's foolish. Foolishness. And it's foolishness because you know what? Is it not difficult enough to just mine out the clear, revealed Word of God as it's written to us? Why are we going into hidden Bible codes? Doesn't it say in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth? It's hard work to mine the word of God out, the meaning from the truth that's already revealed. Then it goes on to say, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to ungodliness and it will spread like gangrene. We don't look for hidden things. There's even more that we're to avoid. We're to avoid strife. Now, that is just very simple, is it not? Just avoid strife. You're to peri-histemi, stand aloof from strife. You're to do that as an ongoing imperative command of obedience to Christ. You're to avoid strife as best as you can. That word for strife speaks of quarrels, wranglings, debates, discords, and dissensions and contentions. These are quarrels and contentions that occur because a person takes a certain position about something and wants to wrangle about it. They're argumentative about it. They're contentious. Ever come across someone like that? Not willing to really kind of have this spirit of gentility, and just maybe they're just really wanting to know or just trying to work things out. No, that's not the spirit here. This is the spirit that, you know what? This is what I believe and this is my position and you better affirm it too. That's a problem. Could be a theological position. Maybe the age of the earth. This is avoiding strife. Strife. Maybe the doctrines of grace, maybe the extent of the atonement, maybe the rapture or the timing of the rapture, maybe spiritual gifts, maybe it's about hermeneutics. It could be a plethora of different topics. Could be a specific verse, like maybe 1 Corinthians 15:29, where it talks about baptism for the dead. What does that mean? Could be about some philosophical speculation like infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism. And if you don't know what that is, you're in good hands. Or maybe the strife is related to, dare I say it, Christian liberties. Like drinking wine or beer, watching movies, PG, R, PG-13, or G movies, or dare I say it, that you should even have a TV at all. There are some people who will really take a stand on that one. Throw away your TV. Or what music you listen to. I only listen to contemporary Christian. Or no, it's only hymns all the time. Or just orchestrated music by Mozart and Amadeus. Yeah, they were godly people, right? Or maybe educating your children. Where do you educate your children? How do you educate your children? What curriculum do you use to train your children and educate your children? Do you do it in the home? Do you do it in the park? Do you do it in a public school? Where do you do the education process? Is it in a co-op? There are a plethora of topics that cause strife in the church. And what is God commanding the church to do? Stand aloof. Stand aloof. You know, I will tell you, in my early days of Christianity as a young man, especially going to seminary, boy, I was like right in on those debates. I wanted to be right there. But I will tell you, the older I get, the more I'm like unprofitable, useless, unedifying. I'm away from it. I will give you my perspective. I will give you my opinion, but I am not going to wrangle with you about it. I'm not going to debate you on it. I'm out. It's not worth it. Especially on liberties. Especially on preferential issues. Really, why we divide over preferential issues and have strife over them is absolutely an issue of pride and arrogance. It's that simple. It's not complicated. Ever walked away from a conversation over a preferential issue and you feel horrible about that? You certainly weren't edified. You certainly weren't encouraged in your walk with the Lord. You walked away discouraged and really struggling with your faith now. That is what I'm talking about. That's what God is talking about. Avoid quarrels, contentions, wrangling about these things. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. They don't build you up. They do the opposite. They tear you down. They tear the church down. And you know what, beloved? There are thousands upon thousands of churches that prove that truth, that have divided and died because of it. God wants us to be diligent, to stay away from the things that cause strife. We must be careful how we carry ourselves, how we carry our positions, and how we hold our positions, and how we talk about those positions, and how we impose them on other people and their positions. In fact, you know, Romans 14 has a lot of good things to say how you're to hold those positions. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That's pretty clear. Then he goes on to say, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Verse 22, listen, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Try that. You know what that takes? Faith. People don't have to be like you. People don't have to be like you. We don't need to set up an idol of yourself and have people become molded to your image. You can hold your conviction to yourself, and it's okay because you know what? You're mature in Christ. You have your walk to do. And isn't that tough enough? Whew. I have a hard enough time keeping Greg in line. I don't do a very good job. Talk about him in third person too, right? Yeah. Good principle. There's one more, however. He says we're to avoid the disputes about the law, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That dispute speaks of battles, like little wars, little skirmishes, and they're all about the law. And you know, I will say in the early church, this was a huge issue in the early church because you got to remember, God saved Gentiles and set them on equal status with the Jews, God's chosen people, Israel, and brought them into the one new man called the church, this unique entity. And you got to know there's going to be strife about that. And there is, because the New Testament is clear on this all over the New Testament. We find the Jews, Judaizers, trying to tell Gentiles who came to Christ and were saved that they needed to be circumcised. In the Jerusalem Council, it says there were some men who came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow, that's a pretty serious thing. And it says that caused a huge debate. And they pounded that out. You know what they pounded out? They pounded out salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what they pounded out. And they weren't just telling them to be circumcised, because then they were telling them that they needed to observe the whole law, not just circumcision, Acts 15, verse 5. And then Peter had to stand up and clarify it all in verse 10. He says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We can't bear it, but we believe that we, the Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the exact same way the Gentiles are, he says. That's how we're saved. But these Judaizers just couldn't let it go. So they would come into churches and they would seek to destroy those churches by putting the people under the yoke of the law, legalism, that you have to not only save yourself by the law, but sanctify yourself by the law. And there were many epistles had to be written to condemn that and to deal with that, even to the point where Paul, at one time, when in Galatians, we find that he had to confront Peter because Peter was swayed by this issue of the disputes about the law. He rebuked him to his face. And we even find, it's interesting, in Galatians, that Paul even mentions Titus in there, that with these Judaizers coming in, Paul said that Titus stood strong against those Judaizers. In chapter 2, verse 3 says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He stood strong in his faith. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Isn't that great? This issue of disputes about the law was serious. But isn't it good to know that Titus stood strong, and here he is establishing healthy churches? But note, Titus still needed to be reminded to avoid those things. He was not immune. He was human. He needed to avoid these things because even Titus, if he wasn't careful, could succumb to things that caused division and disunity in the church. Principle number one, avoid foolish quarrels. Principle number two, avoid quarrelsome fools. Verse 10, reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Boy, that's quite a verse, beloved. It's quite a verse because you know what we learned there? We learned that God is really serious about divisive people in the church. In fact, he's so serious, he skips all the steps of Matthew 18, and the person only gets two warnings. After a first and second warning, if a person does not repent, they are to be removed from the church. Reject them. That tells you how serious God is about divisive people. And we know that this is a divisive person because of what we read about their character. Notice verse 10. Reject a what? Factitious man. Factitious. It's a word that speaks of someone who's contentious, schismatic, or divisive. He is this way because he's someone who is self-willed, in other words. He's someone who puts his own views above others and above the word of God primarily. He is someone like we read in 2 John, where John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that's this person. This person is argumentative, contentious, divisive. And this is the type of person that the church is to what? Reject. Reject. That word for reject, excuse me, the grammar is interesting as well. That too is a present tense imperative command. It's mean that we're to do this as an ongoing thing. We're to reject someone who is divisive and contentious. And we're to reject them. And then it's also in the middle voice, which speaks of you're doing it for your own good. You reject them for your own good. You're not to listen to what they say, and you're not to accept what they say. You're to reject them. But when are you supposed to reject them? Well, you're to reject them after the first and second warning. That's what it says. This means that they've been most certainly, if you're going to reject them, this implies that there's already been a confrontation with the leadership at this point in time in the church. In fact, move over to Titus chapter 1. We see how you're to handle a factitious person, because Paul clearly tells it to the elders. They're to exhort in sound doctrine. But look, verse 9, refute those who contradict. You're to refute them. For there's many rebellious men. Look at verse 11. What are you to do? They must be silenced. They're to be refuted. They're to be silenced. Their mouths are literally stopped. And then they also, if you jump down to verse 13, it says, for this reason, reprove them what? Severely. Wow. You mean there's a time when the elders are to be severe in their reproof? Yes. Yes. And they're doing it out of love. That word for severely means reproved sharply or harshly. And that's because this person is factitious. They're divisive. They're potentially going to bring the church down or potentially divide it or could destroy it. And so these people are to be dealt with quickly and seriously by the church, refuted, silenced, reproved severely. And if they don't listen, after the first and second warning, they are to be what? Rejected. It's done. You know what Christians want to do? Oh, come on. Let's be gracious. No. Sorry, no. We are being gracious. We're loving the church at that point. We are being gracious to the church. And by the way, this command doesn't just encompass false teachers. Most certainly it does. But it is kind of a broad umbrella that covers anyone and everyone who comes into the church who can be divisive. Someone who is being divisive over Christian liberties, someone who is being divisive over the foolish speculations, or someone who is being divisive through gossip and slander. Anyone who's being divisive. There's an issue of dividing the church. These people must be dealt with quickly and sharply. As one pastor says this, although false teachers certainly are the most devastatingly factitious, Paul is here casting a broader net, which includes anyone in the church who is divisive and disruptive, because the consequences of insubordination, non-submission, and bickering can be so destructive of unity among the Lord's people, the apostle commands that a factitious man or woman should be rejected by the church if they do not heed a first and second warning. The issues themselves may be trivial, but the arguing about them is not. That's pretty key. The church must deal with people who are divisive in a serious manner. And we see why. Look at verse 11. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning. And here's why. Knowing that such a man is perverted, sinning, and self-condemned. Three things. He's perverted, literally. It speaks of being turned inside out. He's crooked. He's perverted. It speaks of someone who has taken a change for the worse. Ever seen anyone like that? I have. It's really sad. You think they come to Christ, they embrace the Word of God, they show a joy for the Word of God, and the more they get going in the Word, they tend to get more divisive, more argumentative, more contentious, and they keep going and going and going, and next thing you know, they've been reproved, rebuked, and they don't repent, and then they're to be rejected. Paul's really clear about this. They're perverted. But notice, he says they are sinning. Note the tense on that. They're in a constant state of sin because they're causing division in the church. It's an act of sin. Continued rebellion. What's so unfortunate about people like this, however, is people who are divisive don't think they're sinning. They think they're righteous. And actually, they think their cause is righteous. I'll never forget a pastor who'd shared a title to me of the book. He read it. I haven't read it yet, but it's called Well-Intentioned Dragons. And it's referring to people in the church. They're well-intentioned, but they're dragons, man. They're sinning, but they think their cause is righteous. And that's why they're so divisive. And then notice the end result of this. They are self-condemned. They're self-condemned because their actions prove they're self-condemned. Demonstrates their guilt before God. He is self-condemned, or she is self-condemned, who continues down this road. And the only thing that the church can do with people like this is reject them. Have nothing to do with them. You are to reject and avoid them. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, when it comes to unbelief of fundamental and vital doctrines, we who are like Titus set in office over a church must deal with such deadly evils with a strong hand. A man who is a heretic, one who really turns aside from the truth and sets up something contrary to the word of God, what is to be done with him? Burn him, says the Church of Rome. Fine him, put him in prison, says other churches. You got to get the mindset of the church in Spurgeon's day. Burn him, fine him, put him in prison, say other churches. But the inspired apostle says only this, just exclude him from the church, and that is all. Leave him his utmost liberty to go where he likes, believe what he likes, and do what he likes. But at the same time, you as Christian people must disown him, and that is all you ought to do, and pray and labor for his ultimate restoration to Christ. Good wisdom. That brings us almost to the end of this epistle. Now we get an understanding for how God values the church, values the gospel of the church, the testimony of the church, and how he wants to protect the unity of the church. May the Lord be gracious with us in that endeavor. May the Lord grace us in that way as well, to protect the church and to keep our own selves from being divisive at times and honoring the Lord in this way. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for the time in your word this morning. We thank you for this sobering reminder. We thank you, Lord God, that you love the church so much that you have given us these instructions to obey. I pray, Lord God, for your church. I pray, Lord God, that you would give the church humility and unity. Give the church a desire to preserve the unity. Give us wisdom with our positions and our preferences. And give us winsomeness in how we talk about our preferences and our liberties and our positions. But Lord God, we thank you that, Lord God, you are so good to save wretched sinners like us. And we pray, Lord God, for those people this morning who they might not be divisive in the church, but they most certainly are rebellious to you. For they've not truly submitted to your sovereignty, to your lordship, to your will, to your holiness. They've not confessed their sin to you and cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ. I pray, Lord God, you would do that in their soul, even now this morning, and anyone who may listen to this sermon. Lord God, we love you. We give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What a blessing it is to gather this morning, to go into the Word of God, and now to get the opportunity to